Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to our English feature program. I'm Susie Hodges and I'll be with you over the next half hour. Coming up on today's program, More Than Meets the Eye, we bring you our weekly reflection on the Sunday Gospel reading prepared by Jill Bevilacqua. And Joan Knows, our resident Vatican watcher Joan Lewis, takes us back over the past week's events here in the Vatican. As usual, we begin today's broadcast with Jill Bevilacqua's programme, There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye, with readings by Sean Patrick Lovett.
Jesus took Peter, James, and his brother John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. He was transfigured before their eyes. His face became as dazzling as the sun, his clothes as radiant as light. Suddenly, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, conversing with him. Upon this, Peter said to Jesus, Lord, how good it is for us to be here. With your permission, I will erect three booths here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking, when suddenly a bright cloud overshadowed them. Out of the cloud came a voice which said, This is my beloved Son, on whom my favor rests. Listen to him. When they heard this, the disciples fell forward on the ground, overcome with fear. Jesus came toward them and, laying his hand on them, said, Get up, do not be afraid. When they looked up, they did not see anyone but Jesus. As they were coming down the mountainside, Jesus commanded them, Do not tell anyone of the vision until the Son of Man rises from the dead.
We were sitting on a hill above Assisi when the child spoke. It's good for us to be here, she said. And we looked wonderingly at our small daughter, who had unconsciously echoed St. Peter's words, sublimating a family picnic. We said nothing just then, but what immediately sprang to mind was a phrase which used to be much quoted when a child surprised adults by speaking words of wisdom. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings. It's incomplete, of course, but that's the way people used to use it, often unaware of its origin or who quoted it on the first Palm Sunday, when the chief priests and scribes were moved with indignation at the children crying in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David.
And said to him, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus said to them, Yes, have you never read, Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise?
Several important moments in our Lord's life take place on a mountain or hill. The Sermon on the Mount, the temptations in the desert, and his last appearance before ascending into heaven. As these mountains are not named, a modern scholar suggests two from the Old Testament, Mount Sinai, where Moses received the tables of the law, and Mount Sion, mountain of the temple of Yahweh, which all the nations will stream to. Although both Matthew and Mark write of a high mountain, the traditional site of the Transfiguration, Mount Tabor, is less than 2,000 feet high. Some have preferred Mount Hermon, over four times as high and always covered with snow. But Tabor was considered sacred even in the Old Testament, and it's impressive enough. Luke says simply, He took with him Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray, something he did often. Matthew and Mark add another detail. Jesus led them to a place where they could be alone, apart in the old version. And as he prayed, writes Luke, the aspect of his face was changed. Became as dazzling as the sun, writes Matthew. His clothes as radiant as light. White as the light, in the Jerusalem Bible version. "Nothing could add beauty to light," wrote Christopher Wren, the great architect of St. Paul's Cathedral in London. Wren was making a report on the medieval fabric of Salisbury Cathedral and had special words of praise for its windows, which let in the maximum light. This belief led Wren to avoid the use of stained glass in his later buildings. "The whiteness of our Lord's clothes," explain scholars, "signify that he belongs to the heavenly world. Angels appear dressed in white. When the women go to his tomb to embalm Jesus, they find a young man in a white robe. And white are the robes of the martyrs figured in the Apocalypse, the people who have been through the great persecution and have washed their robes white again in the blood of the Lamb." In our prayers for the souls of the faithful departed, light is one of the three things we ask God to give them. "Eternal rest give to them, O Lord, and let perpetual light shine upon them. May they rest in peace." The poets, too, are in agreement that the next world is one of light, wrote Henry Vaughan in the 17th century.
"I saw eternity the other night, like a great ring of pure and endless light, all calm as it was bright, and round beneath it time, in hours, days, years, driven by the spheres like a vast shadow moved, in which the world and all her train were hurled."
In another poem, Friends Departed, the light they inhabit even reaches into his memory of them.
"They are all gone into the world of light, and I alone sit lingering here. Their very memory is fair and bright, and my sad thoughts doth clear. It glows and glitters in my cloudy breast like stars upon some gloomy grove, or those faint beams in which this hill is dressed after the sun's remove. I see them walking in an air of glory whose light doth trample on my days, which are at best but dull and hoary, mere glimmering and decays."
A contemporary of Vaughan's, but his senior by some 30 years, Robert Herrick wrote of the White Island, or the Place of the Blessed.
"In this world, the Isle of Dreams, while we sit by sorrow's streams, tears and terrors are our themes reciting. But when once from hence we fly, more and more approaching nigh unto young eternity uniting, in that whiter island, where things are ever more sincere, candor here and luster there delighting."
Gardeners, too, have written of whiteness and have even created white gardens. The most famous of these is in Kent, at Sissinghurst, and was planted by the poet-gardener Vita Sackville-West. When she was making it, she wrote in her diary,
"I cannot help hoping that the great ghostly barn owl will sweep silently across a pale garden next summer in the twilight. The pale garden that I am now planting under the first flakes of snow. I dare to say of white, that neutral tint usually regarded as an absence of colour, that it is every bit as receptive of changing light as the blues and reds and purples. I love colour and rejoice in it, but white is lovely to me forever. The ice-green shades that it can take on in certain lights, by twilight or by moonlight, make a dream of the garden, an unreal vision."
Up on Mount Tabor, the apostles were in no condition to be analysing the quality of light or whiteness which dazzled them. Luke writes that they were heavy with sleep, though they clearly saw our Lord in his glory and Moses and Elijah with him. But there's a delightful homely touch in Mark's account. Mark, we're given to understand, was Peter's amanuensis. And as Peter was married, though we never hear of his wife, we know he lived with his mother-in-law. Was it not perhaps to impress upon her the brilliance of Christ's clothing that he told her and made Mark record that his clothes became dazzlingly white, whiter than any earthly bleacher could make them? I like to think it may have been so. When Moses and Elijah were on the point of leaving Jesus, we read that Peter expressed his joy and made his suggestion, though both Luke and Mark comment he did not know what he was saying. With your permission, I will erect 3 booths here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents. Let us make 3 tabernacles. The 3 words for the same thing call up different images. Booths, for me, would probably be stalls in a big field for a fair of some kind. And then there are telephone booths. Tabernacles are the precious receptacles of the Blessed Sacrament. But tents, now there's a word for you. Tents are Boy Scouts and the outdoor life. Family holidays when the children were small and we could only afford to camp. Arctic explorers, mountaineers, and St. Paul. Yes, I can see St. Paul in Corinth with his sailmaker's needle, making and mending tents with his friends Aquila and Prisca, tent makers like himself. But for the Jewish people, the tent, the booth, the tabernacle, is the symbol of one of their 3 main feasts, the Feast of Tabernacles, commemorating the way their forefathers lived in booths or tents in the wilderness, and celebrating the final gathering in of the harvest and the vintage. The feast, which falls in autumn, lasts for 7 days. We read in Leviticus what God prescribed to Moses.
You shall take boughs of leafy trees and willows from the riverbank. You are to live in shelters, so that your descendants may know that I made the sons of Israel live in shelters when I brought them out of the land of Egypt.
St. John, in his Gospel, mentions the feast and that Jesus went up to Jerusalem for it, but in secret. A chronicler tells how the people would build booths of green branches in the squares and on the terraces, and
as soon as darkness fell, on the evening of the first day of the feast, the priests lit great lamps hanging from on high, and immediately the crowd lit innumerable other lights of every kind.
This feast reminds me of the famous Chapter of Mats held by St. Francis of Assisi when 5,000 friars gathered on the plain surrounding Santa Maria degli Angeli, writes Omer Engelbert.
Divided into silent groups of 60, 100 or 300 men, whose sole occupation was prayer, charitably rendering service to each other, or conversing of spiritual things, a group so disciplined that it could have been taken for an army encamped.
And this was what Cardinal Ugolino exclaimed when he came to visit them. We read in The Little Flowers of St. Francis that they were so quiet and meek that there was no sound or noise. It was summertime, and so
each group had made tents covered on top and round about with rushes and mats. Accordingly, this chapter was called the Chapter of Rushes or Mats. They slept on the bare ground or on straw, and their pillows were stones or pieces of wood.
On this occasion, St. Dominic was also present and was shocked when Francis told his friars not to worry about their bodily nourishment, as Christ would provide.
He expected disaster to befall these thousands of hungry and heedless men, but the Lord showed that feeding his poor belonged to him. For a long procession of donkeys and mules was soon seen arriving, laden with bread and wine, beans, cheese, and all sorts of victuals.
Dominic had to admit the intervention of Providence, and we read...
After apologising for having taxed Francis with blundering, he promised to observe evangelical poverty hitherto himself and to make its practice mandatory on his sons.
And thanks there to Jill Bevilacqua for that programme. And now, our friend and Vatican watcher, Joan Lewis, who's EWTN's Rome Bureau Chief, takes us back over the past week's events here in the Vatican. Okay, Joan, well, welcome back. And let's start with last Sunday and the Pope's Angelus.
The Pope has been on vacation. He was on vacation, what we'd call working vacation, the whole month of July, and with his only appearances being at the Sunday Angelus. And last Sunday, there was a fair-sized crowd in St. Peter's Square, notwithstanding the huge, ongoing, never-stopping torrid, yes, tropical heat in Rome. But it was probably his important words came after the Marian prayer. And that's when he called for an increased effort to end human trafficking. How many times have we heard the Holy Father address this topic? And he began by noting that Sunday was not only the 17th Sunday in ordinary time, but it's also the World Day Against Trafficking in Persons promoted by the United Nations. And the Pope said each year thousands of men, women, and children are innocent victims of sexual and organ trafficking. And it seems that we're so accustomed to seeing it that it becomes a normal thing. And the Pope said this is ugly, this is cruel, this is criminal. And then he said he asked everyone to commit to countering this abnormal plague, a modern form of slavery. And let us pray to the Virgin Mary to support the victims of trafficking and to convert the hearts of traffickers. I would think that would be the hardest part, wouldn't it, to convert the heart of traffickers just as we ask for the conversion of the heart of terrorists. So
they certainly seem to be people totally without scruples.
Oh, yes. They don't even know what that word means, and they don't have a conscience either, obviously. So then Monday, of course, was quiet. It was the last day of July, but on Tuesday we had a message released by Cardinal Turkson, who, of course, heads the Dicastery for Integral Human Development. And this was the Vatican's annual message for World Tourism Day. That falls every year on the 27th of September, and for decades the Holy See has been releasing messages from its office, usually from the Office for Migrants, but this time from the Dicastery for Integral Human Development. And the theme this year chosen by the United Nations is Sustainable Tourism, a Tool for Development. And so the Vatican message noted that every genuinely human activity, including tourism, must find its place in the hearts of Christ's disciples. And as I said, the Church has always contributed a message to this event, and it consistently throughout the messages urges tourists to remember the human person and the environment in their travels, treating people and things with respect. Holiday time, this is so interesting, holiday time cannot be a pretext either for irresponsibility or for exploitation. In fact, it's a noble time in which everyone can add value to one's own life and that of others. And, of course, the Church supports sustainable development, and within that thought, they support the idea of sustainable tourism. And this is promoted by the UN, UNWTO, which is the United Nations World Tourism Organization. So sustainable tourism means it must be responsible and not destructive or detrimental to the environment or to the social cultural context of the locality. So what this means is being respectful of the populations and of their heritage and safeguarding personal dignity and labor rights, especially those of the most disadvantaged and vulnerable people. So one highlight of September 27th here at the Vatican is that on that day, World Tourism Day, the Vatican museums are open free of charge to the public. Of course, they're jammed on that day. And I think it's, isn't it the last Sunday of the month that...
the last Sunday of the month, they're free entrance.
They're free, right. Exactly.
There was another message this
time. A papal message on Tuesday, right. The Pope sent a message to a national youth meeting at the Shrine of Aparecida in Brazil, and he invited young people to turn their lives into leaven for a better Brazilian society. This is an annual project. It's called the ROTA, which means way, the ROTA 300 project. And this closed on July 29th, actually, with a huge celebration. And so the message was read, but the Vatican had made it public on Tuesday. And the Pope invites young people to let their hearts be transformed by the encounter with the Mother of Aparecida. He relived the founding of the statue, the legend, the story of Our Lady of Paraciba, the statue found in a river there. And so he invited them to encounter her, the young people. May she transform the nets of your lives. She was found by a fisherman's
net in
the river. The nets of friendship, social networks, material and virtual nets. May she transform these realities that are often divided into something more meaningful. May they become communities, missionary communities, with you going out into the world. Communities that are a light and leaven for a more just and fraternal society.
So, and, of course, this event came 300 years since the discovery of that statue.
Of the statue of Our Lady of Aparecida, indeed.
Okay, let's move on to the general audience. Which
the resumption of general audiences on Wednesday the 2nd. And I really loved his whole teaching in this. The Pope continues to talk about, of course, Christian hope. And I should mention, first of all, because I did mention earlier the torrid temperatures in Rome, that the audience did take place in the Paul VI Hall because of these temperatures. I mean, I think half of the crowd would have fainted in St. Peter's Square. So the hall is air-conditioned, and that was a blessing for everyone, I'm sure. So, as I said, the Pope continued his catechesis on Christian hope, and he spoke of the sacrament of baptism as the gate to eternal life. And then he explained something that I had never heard before. He said, in the early church, those about to be baptized made their profession of faith facing eastward, seeing the rising sun as a symbol of Christ. And Francis said, even if our modern world has lost contact with such cosmic imagery, this symbolism retains its power. And to be a Christian, he said, means to look to the light, to continue to make the profession of faith in the light, even when the world is wrapped up in night and darkness. And he said, in baptism, by putting on Christ, we become children of light. This light gives us new hope, helps us to know God the Father, and enables us to recognize Jesus in the weakest and the poorest. And then, of course, he brought up the fact that at baptism, a candle is lit and given to parents and godparents. The candle is lit from the Paschal candle, which, of course, is the sign of Christ's victory over sin and the darkness of sin and death. What's so interesting, many, many times in his pontificate, very often at a Sunday Angelus, the Pope asks people, now, do you know the date of your baptism?
Do you know yours, Joan? And
I do, July 21st.
Know mine, August the 10th.
Okay, well, we're just a few days away from that. I knew mine practically from a very early age.
So did I.
I remember my parents telling me. So the Pope asked everybody, do you know the date? And he was waiting for the thousands of people inside to say, yes. And he puts his hand up to his ear, you know, say it again. And he said, what a grace it is when a Christian truly becomes a Christopher, a bearer of Christ in the world. And by the way, at the end of this wonderful audience and catechesis, we had the blessing of the presence of Andrea Bocelli singing along with a choir volunteer of young people from Haiti. So, and it was good for everybody concerned that with that extra time in the audience that it was inside. And then the Pope did meet very briefly with managers and players of a German soccer team whose name I'm not going to mispronounce.
No, I'm not going to try either.
Exactly. Should we? So his first appearance, August looks like for some respects that it might be kind of quiet, but...
Which is to be.
Well, it usually is in the Roman Curia when you think about it. That's, I mean,
Most people work there,
sure. July and August are very much holiday times. Oh my gosh, all you have to do is look at the stores around you. Stores and offices and so many places are shuttered and closed for a couple of weeks. Now, we did have an interesting kind of announcement this week that the Vatican's dicastery for promoting integral human development, which we mentioned just minutes ago with Cardinal Turkson and the message for tourism, it's setting up an international network against corruption, organized crime, and the mafia. And I don't know if our listeners remember, but we did speak about a meeting on corruption in the Vatican on June 15th. And a final statement from that meeting said, and it was promoted obviously by the same dicastery, the final statement said the Church is already a network around the world, and as a result, it must put itself at the service of this intention with courage, decisiveness, transparency, spirit of cooperation, and creativity. The statement says the department will also deepen the study regarding a global response on the excommunication of mafia and criminal organizations in the light of the June debate at the Vatican. So the department will look at the prospect of excommunication for corruption as well.
It's interesting here in the Italian context.
Oh, yeah.
Organized crime.
Oh, absolutely. And we've had the Pope on his visit, I think it was to Calabria, where he did excommunicate mafia people who had not changed their way of life. Before coming here today, we had another message. It was from the Secretary of State, Cardinal Parolin. However, it really was in the Holy Father's name. And this was a message to the Knights of Columbus who are meeting in the St. Louis, the state of Missouri. This is an annual convention. The theme this year is Convinced of God's Love and Power. A beautiful message about the work of the long, long history of the Knights of Columbus, a hugely popular and very, very big organization with more than a million knights. But in the message, I think one thing to highlight is that the Cardinal says, Pope Francis has asked me to express his gratitude for the commitment of the Knights to supporting our Christian brothers in the Middle East, in their witness of fidelity to the Lord, often borne at great cost. So
I know particularly in Iraq, and announcements made on that front.
Exactly.
Financial aid.
Financial aid and other aid which they might have been able to bring. So the Holy Father and the Cardinal did want to highlight that aspect. So here we are at the end of a week and going into what we'd love to think, but it will not be.
A cooler week. The temperature's over 100 degrees Fahrenheit, 40 degrees centigrade.
I know. In Sardinia, I have friends and some colleagues down there, and it was up to 47, which is 122 degrees.
Well, thank you very much, Joan, once again, for our face-to-face conversation.
Here we are, together again.
I was speaking there to Joan Lewis, who's EWTN's Rome Bureau Chief. And that's all we have time for on today's programme. Thanks so much for joining us here on Vatican Radio. I'm Susie Hodges, and until next time, Laudator Jesus Christus.